If you've been with us over this term, we've been just making our way slowly through the book of 1 Peter. Now, if you know a little bit about Peter's story, Peter's fall from grace was gut-wrenching, to say the least. A once youthful, bold zeal had led him to confidently declare, "Lord, I love you more than anyone. I will never deny you." And yet, there came that fateful night as Christ neared the horrors of the crucifixion, as he was betrayed, arrested, beaten, mocked. There was Peter standing nearby. As Peter was recognized as having been one of Jesus' followers, he was then confronted. And three times, Peter had the opportunity to stand with and for Jesus. And yet three times Peter replied, "I am not one of Jesus' followers. I swear to you, I do not know the man. And a third, I do not know what you're talking about." For Peter, that fateful night ended with him fleeing into the night, weeping, broken, having denied the Christ that he loved. I imagine the memory of that night would have burned in Peter's mind. I'm not sure that would be a night that he would ever forget. Now, of course, for Peter, that was not the end of the story. And now, as an old man, he looks upon these churches that he loves, these churches addressed here in 1 Peter, and perhaps he sees in them the same youthful zeal that he once had. And he sees that they too face the same trials and temptations that he himself had once succumbed to all those years earlier. You see, as these young churches found themselves in the margins of society, as hostility increased, as the storm clouds of persecution loomed, they too would have every opportunity to either stand with and for Jesus confidently, boldly, or they too would have every opportunity to fall away, to shrink back, and worse yet, deny him. And so perhaps with his own failures in mind, Peter writes this letter urging these young followers of Jesus to stand fast. We read that in verse 12. If you have a Bible, open to 1 Peter chapter 5. Have a look at verse 12. There we read, "This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." Or better yet, "Stand firm in it." This is the true grace of God. Everything that Peter's written in this letter, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, to stand firm is to confidently, courageously, boldly trust in Christ and in his promises. It's to confidently and courageously stand with and for Jesus, to boldly make much of Jesus, even when it costs. That's what it means to stand firm. The opposite would be to fall away, to deny Christ. And trials and temptations abound to do just that, don't they? Like Peter, like these young churches, we have every opportunity to either stand with and for Jesus, or like Peter once had, to keep silent, to shrink back, or worse yet, to deny Christ altogether. And so as we come to the end of 1 Peter, we see Peter's final words in this letter. And in these words, in this chapter, he comes to us in such a beautiful pastoral manner. And he offers three exhortations, three charges to stand firm. What will it look like for us as a church to stand firm, to boldly, confidently, courageously take hold of all that Christ has for us? Peter gives us three pastoral exhortations. Let's have a look at those in our time together this morning. Number one, we stand firm as we stand together. We stand firm as we stand together. Now, as an ex-history teacher, one of the things I loved more than anything, thinking about human history, are some of the epic battles that have taken place. My favourite, hands down, would have to be the Battle of Thermopylae, or you might know that as the Legend of the 300 Spartans. Now, likely the time of history has greatly exaggerated the facts, but the legend goes that 300 resolute Spartan soldiers, led by their king Leonidas, held off a Persian force of over 1 million. 300 resolute soldiers versus 1 million. And there they stood, these 300, side by side, together, fighting as one, as onslaught after onslaught came. And for 7 days, the 300 stood firm. They held their ground. Now, victory may have been theirs and history rewritten had not one of their own turned against them. A soldier by the name of Ephialtes revealed a small pass used by shepherds, which then allowed the Persians to outflank and overrun the Spartans. Goes to show, doesn't it, that there is strength in unity. You see, in times of hostility, the church must be unified. We must stand together. Maybe to put it another way, when this world stands against the church must stand together. And Peter reminds us that we stand together in humility. That's what he points to here in these first five verses. We'll just scan over them. This is easily a sermon in itself. But in verses 1 through 5, Peter points to the necessity of humble leaders, the elders, pastors, or literally shepherds, overseers of the church, those tasked with loving, feeding, protecting the flock. In times of trial, we look to leaders to do just that, to lead. And God has gifted the church with shepherds who, Peter says, must humbly leads. And so, leaders who lead like that, it stands to reason, must be followed. Have a look at verse 5. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Leaders lead humbly, the church humbly submits. But then notice what Peter does, because he begins to expand and broaden this principle out. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Because, and here's the motivation, God opposes the proud, but shows favor or gives grace to the humble. Leaders lead with humility. The church is to humbly submit. And all of you, says Peter, clothe yourselves with humility. That is God's good design for the unity and the strength of his church. just as Jesus in John 13 clothed himself with the towel of a servant, he then served his disciples. Just as Jesus clothed himself with humility, washing the filth off of his disciples' feet, so too must we, in our interactions, our attitudes, our relationships with one another. Friends, the church is to be marked by a kind of unity as we stand together serving, loving, and caring for one another. That's what it means to be clothed in humility. And that's what it means to stand firm together. Why? Because God opposes the proud. Friends, pride and arrogance in the church, it's an affront to the gospel. Pride and arrogance in the church, it is an affront to Christ himself, and he stands against it. But he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble, power, strength to the humble. We stand firm. We stand together in humility. Now there are a ton of implications here, are there not? There's implications for leaders. There's implications for the church thinking about what it means to humbly submit. But let me speak to our current cultural moment for a moment. We live in an incredibly polarized society, a society marked by division, by pride and arrogance, lends itself to cancel culture. I don't know if you've heard that term. It's like, oh, you disagree with me, I write you off. It seems that no one can actually dialogue well anymore, let alone disagree. Our world's gone mad, and you've just got to spend a few minutes trolling through a Facebook comment section to see just that. Now, maybe I'll be wrong, and if I am, I'll own that. But my fear is that for our context here in WA next year, we're going to see more and more division. Our society is going to become more and more politicized, and as a result, it's going to become more and more polarized. And in that, God calls his church to be different. A place marked by humility. Like, that's our dress code here. So what's that look like for you? What's it look like to clothe yourselves with humility in a divided, polarized society? Let me make it clearer. What's it look like when you sit next to someone who disagrees with you over the vaccine mandates? What's it look like then? What's it look like if that person is in your growth group, in your home, sitting around your table? What's it look like then? What's it look like to clothe yourselves in humility and to lean into one another? What's it look like when your pastors and elders must make really tough decisions as this current cultural moment continues to evolve? Because those decisions are upon us, and those decisions are coming more and more. And what if they're decisions that you really disagree with? What's it look like then? Will humility mark us as a church? Will we lean in to one another and commit to loving one another, dialoguing with one another, serving one another, even when we disagree? And friends, I don't know about you, but the bar is really low for us to be different to the world around us. And this is not something to think about later down the track when those moments come. This is a decision that you must make now. What will that look like for you? What will it look like for you to clothe yourself in humility? Or will we look like the world and turn in on one another? Because, friends, a church marked with pride will be a church outflanked and overrun by the world. And without humility, we will not stand. We stand firm as we stand together clothed in humility. Number two, we stand firm under his mighty hand. Look how Peter continues, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety, your cares on him, because he cares for you." Beautiful words, are they not? Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Now, to humble ourselves before God is another way of saying live in complete dependence upon him. To live in complete dependence upon his mercy and grace. And friends, that is what it means to be a Christian. We humble ourselves before him, recognizing that he is our only hope in life and in death. That's what it means to bend the knee before him. And such humility, Peter holds out, leads to exaltation. Speaking of that glorious inheritance that is to come, and may it be soon, Peter writes that he may lift you up in due time. Beautiful words. And as we wait until that day comes, we're encouraged by those beautiful words in verse 7, quoting from Psalm 55. Read that psalm this week. It's a beautiful psalm. But quoting Psalm 55, Peter exhorts, "Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you." He cares for you. The picture Peter paints is that of a loving father who stoops down, who draws us in, who looks us in the eyes and says, "I care for you." Friends, is there no greater comfort in times of trial than this? And I think about the pantheon of Roman and Greek gods, the so-called gods throughout human history. They knew nothing of a God who would stoop down and care for his people. And yet that's the promise that Peter holds out. He cares for you. Friends, I know some of you in recent weeks have had to make really hard decisions for you and for your family. I know some of you are fearful about what the future holds, fearful about what comes next. I know many of you are weighed down by the daily struggles of living this side of heaven, a world where sickness, suffering, and death wreak havoc. I know parents are worried about their kids, worried about the world they will grow up in. Some are weighed down as you see your children make bad decision after bad decision, wandering further and further away from God, and on and on and on I could go. I want you to hear me. Whatever your concern, whatever your care, whatever your worry, he cares for you. He cares for you. And friends, that is no empty platitude. You can trust his power. His hand is mighty. You can trust his goodness. He cares for you. You can run to him. Because under his mighty hand, there is no safer place. We stand firm under his mighty hand. And number three, we stand firm as we stand against. Look with me at verses 8 through 9. Peter writes, Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Friends, the church that stands firm is the church that resists. Literally, to stand against. And we stand against the adversary of God and God's people, Satan. Here is described as an apex predator seeking to devour. Now, as part of any sermon preparation, there's lots of reading the text, prayerfully meditating on it. There's lots of thinking and praying and applying. There's lots of discussions over the text. There's lots of reading commentaries to see what wise guys who actually know what they're talking about, how they handle the text. Like, there's all of those things. And in good conscience, I can say that this week I did that. But full disclaimer, I also turned to YouTube. And the title was simply called When Lions Attack Brutal. And brutal was in all caps. Piqued my curiosity. And there I saw Shaka the lioness. And there she was, just patiently watching, waiting until her prey, and this time a herd of wild buffalo, until just for a moment they would let their guard down. And the moment they did, the moment they relaxed, when that opportune moment came, she pounced. With a roar, she created chaos in the herd. She separated her target. And now, having been isolated from the rest of the pack, the end of the story was, well, true to form, it was brutal. And Peter here says that Satan, the adversary, the enemy of God and God's people, the accuser, he is prowling, watching, waiting, seeking an opportune moment to take down his prey, which is you. His goal? To do anything within his power to destroy your faith. To do anything within his power to take your eyes off of Christ and to put it on something lesser. And Peter reminds us that that's actually his purposes in suffering. And I find that interesting because all throughout 1 Peter, we've been told what God's intentions in suffering is. It's to strengthen your faith, to build up your faith, to refine and purify you. And those very same sufferings that God would use to strengthen our faith, Satan would use to tear down and destroy our faith. Anything he can do to get us to drop our guards, to take our eyes off of Christ and what he is doing, to take our eyes off of his promises, and to in the end rob us of our faith. And so with that in mind, Peter says, stay alert, stay awake, watch out, don't let your guard down, resist him, stand firm in the faith. And for the Christian, the result is a foregone conclusion. Because in an almost identical passage, James adds, resist him and he will flee. Not he might flee, he could flee, he will flee. Friends, Satan may be an apex predator, but in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the tables have been turned and the lamb beats the lion. He may roar, but he lacks bite. Now, that doesn't make his assaults any less real. Like a wounded animal, he lashes out in fury, knowing that his time is short. But the confidence we have in Christ is that we can stand firm and resist him. How do we do that? Well, we stand firm by holding fast to his word. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. It's in the Word of God that we fix our eyes on Christ. It's here in the Word of God that we take hold of His promises and our faith is strengthened. We stay alert in prayer. Jesus prayed for Peter. He says, "I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail." We now stand firm and stay alert in prayer. Colossians 4:2 says, "Devote yourself to prayer, being watchful." We stand firm and resist him in community. And I'm not talking about just coming to church and putting on our Sunday best. A community in the true biblical sense is a place where you can be known. And friends, to be 99% known is to still be unknown. Community is a place where we can come and freely confess sin and repent of sin and be met with grace. A place where we can lean into one another, where our faith can be encouraged and our affections stirred. And friends, notice that none of this is passive. Before an apex predator lashing out, passivity kills. Are you standing firm in the Word? Being watchful in prayer, pursuing the kind of community that Christ would have for us, or are we too busy for that? Has something else captured our attention, our priorities, something else vying for our affections, and we don't even realize that there's an apex predator on the hunt, seeking to devour, ready to pounce at an opportune moment? We stand firm as we stand against. Three pastoral exhortations to stand firm. We stand firm as we stand together, clothed in humility. We stand firm under his mighty hand. And we stand firm as we stand against the adversary. And my prayer for us is that our resolve to stand with and for Christ would be strengthened as we consider these words. But as we conclude our time together this morning, I want to finish where we began. Remember, Peter, having been sifted by Satan, having utterly failed in his resolve, he fled into the night, weeping, broken, having denied Christ three times. Literally, the only thing he stood resolute in that night was in his denial of Christ. And yet, Peter's fall from grace is not the end of the story. You might recall that unforgettable breakfast with Jesus in John 21. The resurrected Jesus comes to Peter, and over a breakfast of fish and bread cooked over hot coals, three times Jesus comes to him and asks him, "Peter, do you love me? You know that I love you, Lord. Peter, do you love me? You know that I love you, Lord. Peter, do you love me? You know that I love you, Lord. Peter, feed my sheep, lead my church." Peter had fallen away rather spectacularly, but Christ came and picked him up. Friends, that is grace. That is grace. Perhaps this is why Peter could so confidently, joyfully declare these words in 5 verse 10. The climax, the grand crescendo of this beautiful letter. Have a look, verse 10. "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Friends, Peter may have failed to stand firm in his resolve, but Christ did not. It was Christ who resolutely went through the horrors of crucifixion. It was Christ who rose again triumphant, and now in his resurrection, he comes and meets his people with grace. Peter knew firsthand what it was like to be restored, strengthened, secure in grace. And it was this grace, not his resolve, that fueled Peter to the very end. As the Romans marched Peter to his eventual execution, rather than falling away and denying Christ as he once had, Peter stood firm. And he stood firm in grace, not considering himself worthy to die in the same manner of Christ as Christ once had. He was crucified upside down. And in his death, he entered into his reward. Eternal glory in Christ. He had suffered for a little while and entered into his eternal reward. By grace, he stood firm. Friends, it is grace that fuels our resolve. It is because of grace that we can trust in Christ and in his promises. It is by grace, the grace lavished to us in Christ, that we can boldly make much of him, even when it costs. Friends, we can stand firm because life this side of heaven will fade away. Our future inheritance will not. We can stand firm because he gives grace to the humble. We can stand firm because there is no safer place than under his mighty hand. We can stand firm because he cares for you. We can stand firm because the lamb beats the lion. We can stand firm because in the end, the God of all grace will sustain us and lead us through our present suffering. We can stand firm, for he will bring us into our eternal glory. Friends, we can hold on to him because he will hold on to us. And his grip is strong. Stand firm in the grace of God that is yours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of all grace. You who called us to eternal glory in Christ. As we patiently await that day, as we suffer for just a little while, help us to stand firm. That your grace, the grace lavished upon us in Christ, would fuel our resolve to stand with and for you. Restore us, make us strong, firm, and steadfast in your grace. And with Peter, we declare to you and you alone be the power forever and ever. Amen.